Well, if you would, go ahead and pick up your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. As you're doing that, as Jared mentioned, maybe that we were going through the book of Romans. We started a couple weeks ago. If you did miss any of the series so far, the last couple of weeks, you're not that far behind, so I think you can catch up. Go ahead and listen to it online, podcast, watch the video on our website. But catch up, because each week really is packed with a ton of stuff. So, and I think you're going to find that true tonight too. In fact, let me just warn you right now, we're going through about 50 verses. Yeah, no, not kidding. 50 verses. So get ready, but it's packed with some awesome stuff. Before we do get into chapter 2, let me do this. I think maybe it'd be good for me to give you just a little bit of background on who Paul was writing to. Now, of course, he was writing to people in Rome, but if you look through the letter, if you just read it, you're going to see that Paul keeps addressing two kinds of people, these two different groups of people. And he actually says, he mentions them even in the theme verse, which is in chapter 1, verse 16. Would you just look at that for a second? If you remember, this is the theme verse, Romans 1, 16 and 17, and it says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And then you notice Paul says this, "To the Jew first and also to the Greek." You're going to see him saying that quite a bit in this letter. He's going to be talking to the Greeks, the people who are not Jews, and then he's going to be talking to the Jews, because he's talking to these two different groups of people because they are so diametrically opposed to each other. I mean, they could not be any further different than each other. They have totally different backgrounds, totally different cultures, and because of their background and culture, they have totally different views on things, including spiritual things. I don't think either one of these groups thought that they had anything in common with the other one. Especially the Jews would have said they have nothing in common with the Gentiles. And Paul, in this letter, continues to go, no, you have a lot more in common than you think. So when he says something to the Gentiles, he turns to the Jews and says, hey, I'm talking to you too. And then he says something to them and he says, hey, Gentiles, remember, I'm talking to you too. And he says some different things to them because they're coming from such different points of view. In fact, last week, if you were here last week, what a great sermon with Brad, that talking about the end of Romans chapter 1. Do you remember that? The total depravity of the world that we have? Why? I mean, it talks about how the wrath of God is poured out among all mankind because mankind has rejected God, right? Because mankind has said, you know what? I don't want to have anything to do with God. They even see creation. They should go to God. They should worship God, but they don't worship God. They worship creation itself. And he says that it says then that God, you know, handed them over to all of their degrading passions and all their degrading thinking, and they made up different ways of doing evil things, and you look at that, and I think the Greek people, when they heard that from Paul, they would have probably been saying, man, you are totally telling the story of my life. I mean, that's my whole family background. We are so dysfunctional. Nobody in my family ever, as far as I can remember, ever even cared about following God. I got an idol in my room that we worship ever since I was a little kid. I mean, we have totally worshiped creation. I totally get it. We've totally left God. We're just doing whatever our passions want us to do. We have no morals and values. We have no family morals at all, and let alone God's morals. Man, you are talking my language. The Jews, on the other hand, would have heard that same message from last week and that read that same part of the letter, and they would have said, uh-huh. Yeah, get your point. I get your point. Yeah, you're right. There's a lot of immorality in the world. In fact, yes, in general, the world itself has totally rejected God, but not us. Not the Jewish people. And they would have said, hey, remember, we're the chosen people of God. We even have a covenant with God through circumcision, this ritual that we do for all of our children, all of our male children when they're 8 days old, to show that we have this covenant relationship, this agreement with God. And we have the law of God. The Gentiles don't have the law of God. We have morals and values, and we haven't rejected those. We've passed those down from generations to generation, and we want to follow God. Now, I think they would have said, hey, we're not perfect. We're not saying we're perfect, but we're also not people who have said, oh, whatever about God. We don't worship creation. We don't have any idols in our homes. We worship the God of creation. We know who created everything. That's what they would have said. And I can't help but think that maybe those two groups also exist today. Here. And we're not calling them Jews and Gentiles or Jews and Greeks, but think about it. Last week, when Brad said, do you remember when he said, are you really surprised when you hear about these totally terrible things happening in the world around us? Remember he said, like, we shouldn't be surprised because of that, because the world has really rejected God. And one of the things that he mentioned a couple of things that I thought, wow, yeah, you're right, that's really terrible, but I shouldn't be surprised that that's happening in the world. He even mentioned about, should we really be surprised that people are beheading other people? Should we really be surprised by that? And I left, and I don't know if you left, but I went, man, that was heavy. And you know what? I shouldn't be surprised by how the world has really gone away from God to the point of doing things like that. But at the same time, I said, but I would never do that. Would you? See, we have lines, right? We have these moral lines. Now, not everybody does. There is this group of people that have no moral lines at all. They would murder somebody. They would do whatever it takes to do whatever their passions want them to do. And they probably are people that have maybe lost their jobs, lost their families, have lost their freedom. They're in prison, maybe even on death row. But we, probably most of us, are good moral people. We don't do those things. We haven't rejected all of God's law. We're not just doing whatever we want to do. We know that there's certain lines that we would never cross because we're not going to do that because we would go to prison or maybe we would get a death sentence or something like that, or we would lose too much. So we have those lines. We have morals and values that we grew up with. I think some of us would be more like the Jews than maybe we would admit. But I think when we're honest, we would say, well, yeah, that's how the world is, but that's not how my life is. So what would God say to you? And what would God say to those Jews in the first century? That's where we come to chapter 2. Paul knows he's been talking to the Greeks, and so now he turns to the Jews to talk to them. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, let's look at it. He says, therefore, you have no excuse. Remember, these people that have no morals and values at all, the people that deserve death, deserve prison, they have nothing, they have no excuse. And then he turns to the people with morals and values and says, you guys have no excuse. And he says, every one of you who passes judgment, in other words, you even know the difference between right and wrong. He says, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? What does he do right away? He says, you guys are in the same situation as those worse, terrible people. The things that you say you would never do anything that they would be doing, you are doing what they're doing. And I got to tell you, when I read those first three verses for the first time, being honest, I said, I don't believe that. That's not true. I just said I would never behead someone. I would never do certain things that some people that have no morals and values would do. And maybe some of you would say the same thing. Yeah, that's not true. This is the time where God, and this has happened a couple of times in my life, more time than I want to mention, but this is when God comes to me and says, PJ, one of us is right, and one of us is wrong. And I have been stinking wrong every single time. So far. Just saying. And this is one of those times. I read this and I go, that's not true. I've just said that I don't practice the same things. And then I'm reminded, it's like God pointed me to James chapter 2, verse 10. If you want to write it down, look it up later, but James 2:10, look it up right now if you want. It's one line, and it's so profound, and it says this: for whoever keeps the whole law of God, and yet stumbles in one point, you have a misstep in one little point of God's law, but you follow everything else. The next phrase says, that person is guilty of breaking the entire law. Did you hear that? That person is guilty of all. See, we aren't that different from all of those bad people. Have they broken God's law? Yes. Have you broken God's law? Well, yeah. Then you've done the same thing. Wow. But I got to tell you, I think about this and I think, hold it. But I haven't done done exactly the same thing as them. So I know that I'm sinful. I know that, but I would say compared to them, I'm a little bit sinful. They're really sinful. And I'm kind of sinful. Maybe even say even a little bit more sinful, but I'm not as sinful as those people are. And God, when I say that, God basically tells me, PJ, that's like the girl who says, I'm kind of pregnant. I'm a little bit pregnant. I mean, what does that mean? What do you mean you're a little bit pregnant? Well, you know, it kind of, you know, you're either pregnant or you're not. Right? I mean, now what happens over time is that pregnancy maybe shows itself more and it's evident to people around you, just like a sinful life. Whereas time goes on, maybe it becomes more and more evident to people around you and more visible. But you're either sinful or you're not. Which one is it? They're sinful and we're sinful. And you go, why? Why does it have to be this all or nothing thing? Because we're talking about a holy, sinless, no sin God, right? And if we're talking about that, that's his standard. You either have sin or you don't have sin. That's it. And I still think when I hear that, I think, whoa, that blows my mind. But then I think, hold it. But I'm not being punished like those people who do those heinous, terrible, abominable stuff. Like they do stuff that they do things that does make them lose their family or lose their job or lose their freedom or deserve death. I'm not doing those things. I'm not being punished like those people. Have you ever done this? Have you ever crossed God's line on anything? And you know, it's like, this little thing, whatever, you know, you cross it, and then you go like this. Oh, man, I just blew it. Oh, there's probably going to be consequences now. And then there isn't. And you go, okay, good. And we interpret that as this. Well, hold it, I crossed that line. I know if I would have crossed that line, for sure I would have gotten caught. For sure something would have happened to me. But this one's a little bit more secret. Nobody really saw that. And so maybe God, even though I know it's not really what God would want me to do, he's not that ticked off about it. He's not that upset with it because he hasn't had lightning come out of the sky and strike me. And we talk ourselves into that. That because God has shown us tolerance when we sin, that we somehow think that that means it's not as bad as the people he hasn't shown tolerance to. But that's not the truth. We totally misinterpret what God is doing. Look what it says in the next verse. He says in verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You guys aren't getting it. God is being tolerant of what you're doing, not because your infraction isn't that big, because it is. He's being tolerant because he wants to give you an opportunity to repent before the wrath does come. Wow. But what do? We take advantage of that tolerance and patience and kindness, and we keep doing what we're doing because, well, God must not think that big of a deal of it, otherwise, because he's not doing anything. And look what happens to us. In verse 5, but because of your stubbornness, because you don't want to repent, an unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath. You're storing it up. It's just piling up. It hasn't come yet, but it's just piling up. You're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And the next verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 is just basically Paul's way of saying, if you're doing what God wants, you're going to get good consequences. If you're doing what God doesn't want, you're going to get bad consequences. And then he says in verse 11, for there's no partiality with God. Jews, Greeks, whoever it is, us, them, it's all the same. It's all the same. And his point is in verse 12 where he says, for all have sinned, for all who have sinned, just once, just a little bit, for all who have sinned without the law, in other words, the people who have no morals, no values, and they've sinned, they will also perish without the law. And all those who have sinned, even once, even a little bit, everybody who has sinned under the law will be judged by the law, because it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God in verse 13, but it's the doers of the law who will be justified. Look, you want to be judged by your works, by how well you're doing? Okay, then get ready. Get ready to stand before an a total, holy, righteous, perfect, sinless God who has that as his standard. None of us are going to hold up. None of us have been completely obedient to God's law. None of us. Now, there are some people who are going to stand before God, and they will be righteous before God. But it's not going to be because of anything that we do. It's not going to be because of the morals and values that we've learned from God and then we're following. It's not because of that. He mentions that group in verse 14. He says, for when Gentiles, and he talks about the Gentiles to these Jews, who don't have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. And he talks about what he means in verse 15. He says, in that they will show the work of the law written in their what? Hearts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God is not going to be looking at as much at your actions as he is at your heart. And there is no law. I don't care what law you come up with. I don't care if it's God's law. There is no law that is going to change your heart. None. Laws will probably reveal what's in your heart, but it won't change your heart. And Paul just says, there's a group of people that will stand before God and their hearts will be right before God. And because of that, their lives will be changed and their lives will be people who will be doing what God wants them to do because their hearts have been changed. But it's not because of a bunch of laws that they decided to follow. But instead of going to Jesus Christ and handing our lives over to him by faith and saying, okay, take my life and change my heart. Do you know what we do instead? We make more habits. We try harder. Maybe I just don't know God's law enough. Maybe I'm just not as dedicated to God's law as I need to be. That's it. I need to be more dedicated. Like the Jews that he talks about in the next few verses. Look at 17 and on. He says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and prove the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you are yourself a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of truth, of knowledge and of the truth. Man, you can be totally for the law all you want. And he just simply asks them questions and he's going to ask us the same questions. Look what he says in verse 21. You therefore who teach another, don't you teach yourself? Don't you let the law, what you hold so dear, why don't you have it examine your own life and see what it shows you? And he simply asks this. He goes, you who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? Now the answer to these questions that Paul is looking for is the answer yes. You who teach other people not to steal, do you steal? You know what my answer is? No. That's what I'm talking about. I have these morals and values. There's things that I would do, but I'm not going to do something that crosses that line there. And stealing is one of those lines. I will teach my kids not to steal. I'll tell other people, hey, you shouldn't take what other people, you know, what belongs to other people. You don't do that, and I don't do that. But the answer is actually, yes, we do. Do you know that stealing is not just taking what belongs to someone else? Did you know that stealing is also withholding or keeping what belongs to someone else? Do you know that? You rightfully own, but I'm not going to give it to you. I'm stealing from you. Do you know that God has given us an amount of time, talent, and treasure that doesn't belong to us? Our time, talent, and treasure doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God and other people. Have you ever used any of your time, your talent, and your treasure for yourself instead of for God and others? Then you're a thief. Wow. Look what he says the next one. He says, and you that say that one should not commit adultery in verse 22. These are the people that I would say, you know, I would go, man, that's definitely a line I would have, man. You do not sleep with someone else other than your spouse. That is not what you do. And I would tell other people that too. And he says, do you commit adultery? And my answer is no. And God's answer is yes, you do. And I'm reminded of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where he said, if somebody lusts after somebody else that isn't your spouse, you've already committed adultery in your heart. How many of us really are adulterers? And God even tells people, he told this about the Pharisees, he called them adulterers because they were people who decided to set their affections higher on someone or something else for a time other than God. Have you ever put your affections on something or someone else higher than you have at God, than God? Then you've committed adultery against God. We're adulterers. And then he says this one to these guys. He says, you who abhor idols. I mean, these Jewish people would have said, we would never have an idol in our home. We would never worship Zeus or any of these Roman gods or anything else. We would never do that. We worship the one and only true God. He says, do you rob temples? Are you just eager to find a god, another god to worship? And they would say, no. And we would say, of course not. And God says, no. The answer is actually yes. Because we misunderstand what idolatry is. Idolatry is when you put anything in front of God. Have you ever, ever looked for anyone else, anything else, whatever it is, for a time, that for your fulfillment other than God? Then that's adultery. Has anything been sitting on the throne that God needs to sit on in your life other than God? That's idolatry. Most of the time it's us. But we're all guilty of idolatry. See, the fact is we're all thieves, we're all adulterers, and we're all idolaters. The fact is that we're not only breaking God's law like they're breaking God's law, we really are breaking the same laws. And then because of that, because we are just trying so hard and we haven't had a heart change, people around us see right through us and they see that we're no different than they are. That's why he says in the next verse, he says in 23, you who boast in the law, through the breaking of your law, do you dishonor God? And the answer again is yes. For the name of God is blasphemy among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And we're not only dishonoring ourselves by just trying to do this thing but not having a change in our heart, and then we're just being hypocrites and frauds, really. But we're also dishonoring God because we go around and tell people around us how much God is changing our life and how much, you know, we follow God and how much we are trying to follow him. And they look at our lives and they see right through us and they go, you're just as selfish as I am. You're no different than me. You're just selfish in different ways. And you say you're following this God and he's changed your life. Well, he must not be that powerful then. I don't want to follow your God. Not after watching your life. And it's because we don't have a heart that's any different than theirs. We just have a bunch of morals and standards that we're trying to live by. But it doesn't change our heart. But instead of going to God and saying, I'm going to now hand my life over to you for you to really change my heart, we try harder. And we know now that we have the sin in our life, and we understand, I got sin in my life, but I'm going to now do a bunch of good things to make up for it. That's what I'll do. And that's what the Jews thought. The Jews said, hey, you know what? That's why we have the sacrifices. Because when we sin, we do know we sin. But when we sin, we offer a sacrifice, and what does that do? It makes up for the sin. It outweighs the sin. And if we sin more, then we sacrifice more. And if we sin big, we make a big sacrifice. That's what we do. And we do all these rituals, and we keep the Sabbath, and we make sure that we follow all the laws that we can follow to make up for all the ones that we haven't. And then they would say we had these rituals done with us and to us, and we have this tradition that's been done with us, and we have circumcision. That's the one they would have went to hands down. We've been circumcised. We have this agreement. That's a ritual that's done with our people to show that we have a covenant with God. And that covenant, there's no way that's going to be broken because we've broken the law. That's going to probably outweigh what we've done with the law. And we do the same thing. We go, well, maybe I was baptized when I was a baby. That's got to count for something. I mean, and my family, I think, has been part of a church and stuff for a long, long time. I grew up in the church. So, I mean, that's got to maybe outweigh a little bit of what I'm doing over here. And you know what? Maybe, I know I've sinned over here, so we do our own kind of sacrifices. And we go, you know what? I need to go on a mission exposure trip because I've been selfish lately. And don't tell me that there aren't some people going on mission exposure trips because they feel guilty. I better do something in my life to do something for God because my life doesn't look like it's doing anything for God over here. I need to make up for it over here. So we join a serve team and we serve to make up for what we're doing on the days that we're not here. We try our best to do whatever we can so that we hope, we're praying that when we stand before God, it's like all the sin is on this side and all the things that we've sacrificed and all the things that we've done for God is on this side, and we're standing before God and here's the scales going like this, and we got our fingers crossed. Oh, please, oh, please. And it goes like this. And God says, oh, okay, you're in. Come on. You just made it. Way to go. It's a good thing you went on that extra mission trip. That's not what he's going to do at all. Look what it says in the next verse. It says in verse 25, for indeed circumcision, that was the key ritual for the Jews. Remember the thing that showed that they had this covenant relationship with God. He says, indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It doesn't matter. All those things the Jews were doing, fasting, praying, keeping the Sabbath, doing the sacrifice, didn't matter. That none of those things would tip the scale. All of it would still stay on this side of sin. Nothing would tip the scale to this side. It doesn't even count. See, we don't understand how heavy sin really is. There is nothing you're going to do. I don't care what you do, how much you do it, how much you try to do, make up for it, whatever you want. If the scales are like this, I don't care what's on this side, it will never even budge because sin is too heavy. We don't understand how heavy it is. It'll never tip, ever. By doing good things and following the law. There is a way that it does tip. Actually, it's even bigger than that. There's actually a way that this side has the sin taken off. And there's no sin. Did you know that? But that doesn't happen because of anything that we do. It happens because of something that Jesus did and when we place our faith in him and he comes in and changes our hearts. It's the people that he talks about in the next couple of sentences where he says, so if, in verse 26, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, through having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? He goes, there's people that really are keeping the requirements of the law. Do you know what the law requires? You know what the requirements of the law are? Obedience and righteousness. That's what the law requires. There are people that are actually being made obedient to God and righteous. But it's not by some kind of outward action. Look what he says in verse 28 and 29 when he explains it. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. It's not about what you do outwardly or what happens to you outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. It's something that happens inside and works its way out. And circumcision is that which is what? Of the heart. By what? By doing the law? No, by the Spirit. It's something that happens to you, not something you do for God, but something that God does to you. It changes your heart by his Spirit. And that's what makes a difference in these people's lives. And it says not by the letter, not by any kind of law or any rule that we do or any way that we work it out. And he goes, and his praise is from men, not from men, but from God. It happens when we hand our life over to Jesus Christ. It's not happening by any ritual, not being a Jew, not doing all these laws, which would then make the Jewish people ask the next question, which is the first verse of chapter 3. Look what it says. Then what advantage has the Jew? If you're saying not any of this stuff makes any difference, then what advantage is there of being a Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Is there any benefit of all in it? And look what Paul says in verse 2. He says, great in every respect. First of all, that they are entrusted with the oracles of God. He goes, don't get me wrong. Being a Jew is awesome. You guys were the people that God chose in order to deliver his message to, in order to deliver his message through to the world around you. But just because you're the receptacle, you're the people that God used in order to deliver his message to the world, doesn't make you right with God. You have to accept the same message that I'm delivering through you. And they didn't. They decided to try to be right with God through works and the law instead of through faith. They thought a righteous man lives by the law, not a righteous man lives by faith. And they blew it. As a people, they blew it. Which brought up a couple of side questions, which was this, hold it. If God's people blew it so much, I mean, let's back up a little bit. God's the one who chose them, so maybe God's the one who blew it. I mean, maybe God's got a little bit of blame here because he chose them. And he says this in verse 3. Look what he says. What then? If some did not believe, these Jewish people who didn't believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? It doesn't mean that God is unfaithful. Is it? He says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it's written that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That doesn't mean that God failed at all. If God's people failed, who failed? The people. Don't put the blame on God. And that's what these guys were trying to do because they didn't want to look at their sin. So if it can be God's fault, that makes it a lot easier. Then they had another question because Paul said, hey, actually, when you do something wrong, God looks even better. If you're a bunch of liars, God's truthfulness actually even shows up more. In other words, the more that we sin, it doesn't show how God's a failure. It actually shows more how God is holy. It's like a white marble against a white background. Would you see that marble very well? Probably not. You put that same white marble against a black background. What do you see now? That marble pops. I mean, that's all you see. The spotlight is on that. You know what we are? We are the background. We are the sinful background that God stands in front of, and man, we make God pop. He looks good in front of us. And so the question is, hold it. If he looks so good, look what it says in the next verse, in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, if what we do wrong shows how right God is, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not right, unrighteous, is he? And he says, I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? In other words, what he's saying is, verse 7, let me just read that. Verse 7 says, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, in other words, God's even shown more through my lies, why am I also being judged as a sinner? In other words, if what I'm doing wrong makes God look really good, then maybe God shouldn't judge me. Maybe God should thank me. That sounds pretty twisted, doesn't it? But we do, you know. Hey, well, you know what? If what I do makes God look really good, I'm going, hey, God, you're welcome. Wait till tomorrow. I'm going to make you look really good. Again, we're just trying to make excuses to keep doing what we're doing. And then he says in verse 8, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And he says, their condemnation is just. What people were saying was because Paul was so much saying, you're not being made right before God by following the law. It's not about the law. It's not about doing the law. You're made right with God by faith. That people said, whoa, they were freaking out going, you're saying it has nothing to do with the law and you just trust Jesus? That means you're just going to trust Jesus and then just go out and just live your own life the way you ever want to live it. And Paul says, you have no understanding of the gospel. Your condemnation is just because if that's what you understand the gospel is, then you don't really understand it and you haven't accepted it. He goes, because it's exactly the opposite. If we keep trying to be made right before God's eyes by what we do and trying to follow the laws, our hearts aren't changed. And we're still sinful people and we can't do it. If, on the other hand, we go to Jesus Christ by faith and hand our life over to him, his Spirit changes our hearts. And now we have been changed, get this, to actually be able to fulfill the requirements of the law. It's exactly the opposite. We now are made holy and righteous and able to do and live the way that God has intended us to live. But through all of this, Paul is just saying in these verses, you guys, stop trying to get the attention off of what you need to be looking at, which is your sin. We are doing the same thing. Hold it, wait, I might be sinning, but something good came out of it. So it must not be that bad. Really? Oh, but you know what? It's not my fault. I am this way. I know I'm sinning in this way, but it's because of this boyfriend or girlfriend that I had. It's because of my husband or my wife or my parents. You know, my father was always this way, and that's why I'm this way. And my mother was like this, so I'm just reacting to that. It's really their fault that I'm this way. And some of us would take it even higher and say, it's really God's fault. God, you knew I'd be really tempted in this, so why did you even put me in that situation? It's his fault. It's not anybody else's fault. Your sin and my sin is our fault. And it's time that we stop blaming others, making excuses, trying to make it smaller than what it is, trying to justify it, and say it's my sin and I own it. It's my fault. Period. And then we would look at our sin for what it really is and how terrible it really is and how it really has invaded our lives, our entire life, which is why he ends this section with verse 9 and on when he says, what then? Or in conclusion, are we better than they? He says, are we better than they? Are any of us better than anybody else? And he says, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then he quotes some verses from the Old Testament, some verses from Psalms and the book of Isaiah, I think to the Jews, because the Jews who were counting so much on the Old Testament to justify them, he says, you know what? You want to look at the Old Testament? Let's see how much it condemns you. Let me see what God's word really does say about you, about me. And when we go through these verses, notice how much Paul talks about the different senses in our bodies. As if to say, it's not just one part of you that's sinful. The entire, all of you is sinful. Look what he says in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they haven't even known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Who's this about? All of us. That's us. We don't think right. We don't know right. We don't see right. We don't speak right. We don't walk right. We don't do right. We do not live right. That's how bad it is. And there is nothing that we can do, and there's nothing that the law can do to change that. There is something that the law does. Look at it in verse 19 and 20. We'll end with this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, this is what this law is supposed to do, so that every mouth may be closed, that we'll have nothing to say. And all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. There is nobody who's going to be just before God because of something that they've done or something that they refrained from doing. For through the law, look at the last part of the verse, comes the knowledge of sin. The law doesn't give us the solution to sin. Did you notice that? The law gives us what? Knowledge of sin. That's what the law is supposed to do. That's a good thing. But don't think that the law does more than that, because it doesn't. The law makes a great thermometer. It makes a terrible thermostat. You know what I mean? A thermometer tells you the temperature. I need to see that. I want to see the condition. I got it. There it is. But it doesn't change anything. I can't use it to change the way I am. It just shows me the way I am. And I need a thermostat. I need something that's going to change the way I am. But the law doesn't do that. The Jews really thought the law would do that. And we think that so many things, like the Jews thought, would do it. Maybe this would change me. Maybe if I just did this, it would change me. Maybe if I just start doing this, it'll change me. Maybe if I stop doing this, it'll change me. None of that's going to change you. Only Jesus Christ and his Spirit that comes in your life when you place your faith and hand your life over to him can change you. Because none of that can change your heart. And none of that can take away the sin that's on the scale. None of it. It does show you that there is sin and that it needs to be taken off. And hopefully it points us to the one who can do it. The question I think Paul had for these guys, and I think he would have been saying this to them, and I think the thing that he's going to be saying to maybe some of us, and you know if it's you, and it's simply this. Are you done? Are you done yet? Seriously. Are you done, first of all? Are you done blaming other people, making excuses for your sin, not owning up to your sin in one way or the other, and owning it for what it really is and how sinful it really is? Are you done? And even more than that, are you done trying? Seriously, are you done trying day after day, trying to be good, trying to follow God's law, only to find out that the more you find out about God's law, it just shows you how much more of a failure you are? I mean, you've got to be frustrated. There's people in this room, I know you're frustrated. You're ready to quit. Because you know you can't do it. Are you done? Are you done trying? Are you done? And some of us are doing this. Are you done trying to outdo the things you've done wrong with things to do good? Are you done going, man, I just need to keep on doing these things for God to make up for the things that I haven't done for God or that I've done wrong for God or done against God? I need to keep doing this stuff over here. And at the end of the day, you know how it feels with this too. You think it's going to help, but at the end of the day, you're a lot more tired, but not any less guilty. And you know it. And the next day, you try even harder. And you feel just as guilty. Are you done? That's got to be frustrating too. Are you done trying? And are you ready to really start trusting, to honestly hand your life over, not in some kind of contract relationship with Jesus, but in a real relationship with Jesus? Are you ready to hand your life over to him by faith? For something to really happen in your life, a real change in your heart. Are you done? Let me pray for us. Lord, first of all, we thank you for the law. We thank you for your revelation to us. We would not see what our lives are like unless you revealed it to us. And God, you revealed a lot of things to us tonight. God, you have revealed so much about your truth and who you are and how holy you are and how we have fallen short. God, we admit we can do nothing about our sin. We can't make up for it. We can't make it less than what it is, and it's ours. It's not anybody else's fault. It's ours. We have broken your law and we've broken your laws. But God, I pray that somebody in this room who has been trying so hard to make up for what they've done wrong, they've been trying so hard to just do the right things, I pray that they're done. And I pray that we all would begin to trust you and allow you to change our hearts. The real change that comes about when we hand our life over to you as Lord and Savior. I pray we would be done trying and start trusting in the only one who can change us. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.